Good morning, everybody. For all of my adult life, I have followed a dual calling. I have, at age 15, right sort of at the same time that the so-called Jesus movement was beginning, I was called to be a minister, and I joyfully embraced that calling. However, I also knew that I was called to be an artist, in my case, a musician, and I followed that calling all my adult life as well, as well as being involved as a pastor at the same time over the years. At the time I started as a musician, there was no CCM, no Contemporary Christian Music Marketplace, and my band, along with most of the other bands of Christians who had come from the rock counterculture, began to play and record music that was similar to the other rock bands of the time, but was from a biblical perspective. We were raised on rock and roll, and that's the way we knew to express the gospel and our worship to God and so forth. Our audience wasn't aimed at the church. In those days, there weren't many churches that would even let us play in them, much less to their teenagers. We played at schools and colleges. We played in clubs and concert halls and festivals. And all our early radio play was on mainstream rock stations. Later on, our band and our sister bands, Resurrection Band, Love Song, Petra, Larry Norman, Stonehill, Keggy, and so forth, were sort of drafted into what became the CCM marketplace. But despite that gradual and grudging acceptance of the kind of music we played, there was always deep suspicion of the kind of art that we produced in most of the church, with accusations of it being worldly music with satanic beats and electric guitar and so forth, not to mention that we looked and dressed like what we were, kids who were saved in the counterculture of our time. Our clothes, our hairstyles and such were also adjudged as unspiritual and carnal. So for most of my life, in one way or another, I've encountered similar attitudes in the church, and I spent a lot of time analyzing where those attitudes came from. For instance, when Scripture says in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, does that mean that we are to despise culture, life, nature, the senses, sexuality, and other material things? The answer to that is, of course, no. We heard read a little while ago as our epistle, 1 Timothy 4:4, where Paul writes that everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Then in verse 1 of that same passage, Paul even teaches that belief, that the belief of the material world is not to be enjoyed, is a doctrine of demons. World in the New Testament, the word world means the sphere of life in which God's lordship is rejected. It's used three or four different ways, but predominantly in the Pauline epistles, that's the way it's used, where the things of this life become ends in themselves or even are worshipped, idolatry. And this is frequently called what I consider a much better term, the world system, the part of the world that is perverted under the rulership of Satan and so forth. But what about when Scripture says in Romans 8:5, for those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Does this mean that our bodies, our physicality, are inherently bad and evil? The answer to that is no, it doesn't. Paul uses the term flesh or body, as it's sometimes translated, to refer negatively to the whole of our sinful nature, our old man, it sometimes is called, and it wars with the Spirit's work within us. Remember, God called his creation good. As a matter of fact, today I'm reading from the Old Testament. At the very end of creation, before the fall, God not only pronounced everything good, he said it was all very good. Right? He'd said at various places in the first chapter that it was good. When he got to the end, he said it was all very good, and so forth. God called his creation good, including the physical part of it, even sexuality in its proper context, which is marriage, is celebrated big time in the Song of Solomon, and if you've never done a study of that, you have quite a treat in store. We are called by Paul to honor God in our bodies in 1 Corinthians 6:20. We're supposed to offer our bodies as living sacrifices or spiritual sacrifices to God in Romans 12:1 through 2. So if Paul thought the body was bad, he certainly blew it when he said, when he wrote those two passages. He says we're supposed to honor God with our bodies, and we're supposed to offer our bodies as spiritual sacrifices. Obviously, Paul didn't have much of a problem with the physical, spiritual thing, but then, of course, he wasn't much of a Platonist. Now, Plato, of course, one of the dominant philosophers of all times, years before even the late antique period, had set forward a system whereby the physical world was considered to be denigrated, was less than the advance beyond the physical world into the transcendent realm. And he posited that there were sort of flawed versions of the forms in that, in this world, and you could, the most you could get out of this world was a sort of a glimpse of the world to come, but ultimately the goal of humanity was to leave this world behind and to be rejoined into the monad God, the little spark of divinity that somehow escaped when the physical world was created, was supposed to go back up in him. When you hear people talk about the spark of divinity, and you, it doesn't come from the Bible, brothers and sisters. So he thought that. Scripture's understanding of the body and of the physical realm is very different than Plato's. Spirituality involves all of human life. Nothing is non-spiritual except for sin, which is to say there's only two categories of existence, right? There's good and there's evil. There's no shaded gradation in between the two. There's good and there's evil, right? Sin is not spiritual because it's a misuse of the things God has created in a way that attempts to deny the fact that God made it and their spirituality, that it's an arena of God's lordship in the use of it. The reason sin is wrong is because it's a misuse of those things. It attempts to deny the use that God intended for it to be put to. In other words, it denies the spiritual content that's inherent in the physical. Spirituality involves all of human life. Nothing in itself is non-spiritual. Platonism, though, insists, though, on separating life into these categories, the sacred, the sinful, and the secular, a third category that has mysteriously appeared in the understanding of many Christians, whereas there's good and there's evil and there's something kind of floating around in between those two things. It's a philosophy a lot of Christians buy into today. And the question is, how did we get to this place? Because you see, brothers and sisters, the experience I've had as an artist all my life is a reflection of the fact that the church has inherited a number of attitudes that actually have very little to do with Christianity and a great deal to do with the very world system that is supposed to be at war with. And it started very early on. Justin Martyr said Plato was a Christian before Christ and that Platonism was a pedagogy to lead the Greeks to Christ. I think he is full of beans on this point, but I also think he was one of the greatest men who ever lived. And I say this because, unfortunately, I'm going to have to criticize people whose soles of their feet I am not worthy to lick, unfortunately. Semper Reformandum and all that. Just to let you know where I'm coming from. All right. Clement of Alexandria read the New Testament platonically as well. These were all early Christian fathers, leaders in the church. By the third century, many Christians began to equate the physical and the sinful completely. Many monks in Syria would seal themselves up in caves to mortify their members on the earth, which is how they interpreted Colossians 3:5. They'd seal themselves up in these caves for a year, at the end of which someone would dig in and give them enough food to barely make it a year and then seal them up again, because they were afraid if they were in the influence of the world that they would go to hell. It was holier to completely withdraw, in their view. This was a Platonic view that influenced them. Even some of the other great men like Simeon Stylites, who sat upon a pillar, he was a wild man, because he was getting away from the earth by sitting on this great high pillar. He tied himself up there, and the monks would come and bring him food and stuff. And people came from all over the world to see this guy. It was kind of an early seeker-sensitive kind of thing. And he converted most of the Arabian tribes single-handedly by preaching from the top of this pole. He's a little less world-denying than a lot of people. If he was alive today, he'd probably be big time on TBN. Plotinus, in the 3rd century, was a Roman pagan philosopher, and he sort of revamped Platonism into a system called Neoplatonism, New Platonism. He was a very, very influential man in the ancient classical world, and he wrote this: "Separate yourself from your body and very earnestly desire to put aside the system of the senses with its desires and impulses and every such futility." The logical conclusion of Platonism, of course, because for him to approach the divine was to deny the physical, ultimately. He was very influential on another great Christian, Dionysius the Areopagite. He came up with a system that was called the negative way, or the way of ignorance. He was also called that because he believed the way you approach God, who he said was unknowable, he's so unknowable that he emphasized the aspect of the Godhead that is unknowable, because we can't know God exhaustively, so we should basically strip ourselves of everything that we knew, and somehow, in that ignorance, we would encounter God. A complete withdrawal from any kind of physicality or engagement with the created world and so forth. He also, however, wrote some really cool stuff about angels. Go figure. Ascetic Neoplatonism remained in the bosom of the church through the early and medieval periods, and it warred at times with world-affirming biblical incarnational positions. But generally, enough of the biblical position was there to keep the Neoplatonism in check, though plays, certain types of music, like, for instance, you couldn't play a seventh or a flat a third until the Crusades, you got in big-time trouble with the church. You could be excommunicated for that because it was thought to be too sensual and exciting. But then the Crusaders went off to the Muslims, and they were like, you know, this is pretty good music, and they realized that they were instantly changed into raving heretics because of the type of music they carried back to Europe, and the church was unable to stop it, and so wisely it adapted. Some of you have heard my medieval music, which is largely a study of this post-Crusade medieval music. Even with this Neoplatonic adder in her bosom, the church was still generally life and culture affirming because, of course, at their core, they were sacramental. They believed that God communicated himself through the physical world, and their central worship was built around something that said that the physical and the spiritual are together. But at the same time, they had this other philosophy going on that set up this really weird system of loggerheaded ideas. Those perspectives informed the medieval church and thus society, leaving them seeing the senses, the physical, the sensible world as inherently unspiritual, seeing regular life as less than the supposed true spirituality of prayer, contemplation, fasting, and so forth. Even the great Augustine, probably the greatest theologian who's ever lived, was taken by this belief, which is why he and most of the church leaders after him was a monastic. He was a monk who emphasized the so-called spiritual world while de-emphasizing the mundane view of regular life. So why was the church, with its biblical doctrines of the Trinity and the Incarnation, attracted to, excuse me, an endorsing of Platonic dualism? Ideas have consequences. Bad ideas work to bad consequences and good ones to good consequences. People act in terms of, they act out of their belief, they act within the parameters of what they believe. As a matter of fact, I'm going to read Romans 1, every homosexual's favorite passage. Much of the so-called Christian gay thing is an attempt to repudiate this passage. And I'm going to begin with verse 18 of Romans 1. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now, this passage shows us six basic truths of reality. Number one, God exists. Number two, He made everything. Number three, He's holy. Number four, we are not holy. Number five, God has rules. And number six, He holds men accountable for breaking His rules. Now, Scripture says men know these things. Verses 18 through 21 says that abundantly. And I don't actually give a hang what anybody says about that. I don't care what you say. Scripture says everybody knows this on some level. But it does funny things to people's theology, so they try to come up with all these reasons why this isn't true. But folks, this is true. Everybody knows this. Everybody. The things that are made know this. Everybody knows it. However, this knowledge, as verses 18 and 28 I just read you say, is suppressed by men's fallen nature. There's a tension, as you might surmise, that asserts itself. They know this, but they do everything consciously and unconsciously that they can do to suppress this knowledge within themselves. It's an inescapable knowledge that men are at war with, because the implications of this are that they know God exists, that He made everything, and that He's hacked about the fact that men aren't holy. Right? From this knowledge, called by theologians general revelation, held by all men, every religion except for Christianity and Judaism in its pre-apostate form, endless permutations, both religious and non-religious, come. Every religion other than Christianity and Judaism before it apostatized, every religion is a response to the knowledge of these things. Every religious system that exists out there are ultimately coming from these six things that everybody knows from creation and not admitting us. Why am I saying that? First, let me begin by pointing out that Christians have their general revelation abetted by what's called special revelation. And this doesn't mean, ooh, that's special. This means the Word of God, which is the only infallible, truly objective blueprint of reality, the perfect lens through which we can look at the world to correct our fallen vision, as Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 18. The Spirit who indwells us causes us to believe this. In other words, He reveals to us Scripture's truth. He sets up the witness in that when we read the Bible, we go, yes, God, I believe that this is true. The infidel, however, does not look through that lens or even believe it to be a lens most of the time. Therefore, he operates, as regards ultimate values or realities, in light of only the six presuppositions that he knows but is trying to suppress from what he knows from the creation itself. Keep in mind also that what happens in the natural minds, the unregenerate man's mind, is this. He can tell from the creation, from the world, from the physical realm and so forth, that there's a holy God who made and exists beyond everything. This is very mysterious, and we'll see directly this is very much tied in with some of the aspects of the arts. Secondly, he also knows that this God, his creator, is holy and that men aren't holy. Right? Everybody knows this on some level. From these facts, man has drawn some conclusions, and these are logical enough conclusions if you set aside special revelation in Scripture. Without the Bible, men have made very logical assumptions about reality that are unfortunately wrong assumptions because they're busily suppressing the truth. It's a bad situation, right? Some men have concluded, because it's intolerable for them, that a holy Creator God requires them to act in a certain way and will punish them if they do. We know this because verse 32 of that passage, which I didn't read you, says they know God's decree, those who do radical sin deserve death. They simply try to avoid the guilt and shame of their condition by denying that it's true, not thinking it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, as verse 28 says. These men attempt to suppress knowledge of God completely by denying that there is a supernatural aspect to reality, becoming what is known today as reductionist. To reduce reality to its physical components only, it's what a reductionist does, or a materialist. They say that matter is all there is, or more commonly atheists, who say there's no God. Everything's just the result of time plus chance plus energy. It's all, you know, an accident. There have been, from very early on in mankind's history, those that deny that the world and reality have any spiritual dimension whatsoever. They've generally been a vast minority because this is a radically bleak antidote to mankind's situation. Now, theoretically, you can throw out guilt and shame. You can't really, of course, but theoretically you can. But you necessarily have to throw out meaning. If there's no creator imputing or giving meaning to reality, then reality is just the result of blind chance and there's no meaning. It doesn't mean anything. It's just an accident. It doesn't have any meaning anyway. We all mean the same thing as the animals who don't mean anything anyway. Time plus chance plus energy, it's all a big mistake. And our society, at least in terms of its educated elites and so forth, this is the belief system that they have. And right now, at our time in history, people are coming to the logical conclusion that we have emptied our worldview of meaning. There's never been an opportunity like this in the history of the Western Church as there is right now, as people are drawing the conclusion everything is meaningless. And it's a bleak way to live, folks. We can do anything we want according to that belief system, but it doesn't mean anything. Fortunately, that viewpoint is the form of rationalism, says the ultimate power is man's mind or rational thought and so forth and so on. That's one possible approach to the knowledge imparted by generalization, to go, well, heck, that just isn't true. I'm not going to believe it. Now, reductionists and rationalists don't live consistently with this position. They are the most inconsistent of people because you can't live inconsistently with this position without blowing your brains out, and, of course, many of them do. A much more prevalent view that people draw from Revelation is what I call the quest for balance. Proponents of that view take the position that the spiritual realm, God's realm, and the earthly, mundane, physical realm are out of balance, either because of something man has done or because of something that men are. So theirs is the struggle to balance the two realms, a struggle that takes a lot of different forms and depends on the system invented by different people at different times. For instance, in most animistic nature worshiping or shamanistic religions, sacrifices of animal, or as neastic religions, human sacrifices take place in an effort to atone for the evil man has done, to cause this imbalance, as well as to elaborate rebirth ceremonies. They try to symbolize the efforts of these worshipers to achieve what they think of as a turn to a balanced world of matter and spirit. It's interesting, it's universally understood among these worshipers that there was a past time when men were at one time what they think of as balanced, in communion with the spiritual realm. In Africa, for instance, there are religions where the initiate is completely sewn into the, and the height of the sacrifice, into the skin of a water buffalo or similar animal for 3 days, at the end of which he has to fight his way out of the hide, symbolizing his birth into a new balanced world. How amazing. 3 days. What a coincidence, right? In other versions, in the Taoist, they try to balance good and evil and so forth. And there have been a number of religions, including some versions of Gnosticism, over the centuries that have done this. When I was in college some years ago, I walked around the campus and asked people if they believed there was an absolute good and an absolute evil, and I asked a bunch of people. I must have asked hundreds of people. Every single person I asked said no. There's good in all evil and evil in all good, and this included some 40 or 50 people that I asked in the Baptist Student Union for whom I didn't know whether to upbraid for being idiots or heretics. And the only person that I asked out of all those people who said absolutely there's absolute good and evil was a security cop on campus, a very old man. He was the only one. All right? Now, this is one of the times when I began to realize we were in serious trouble. But that's the same kind of idea. You mix good and evil and you find that kind of balance and it's reintegrated. Plus, you can have good times and, you know, it's that kind of thing. So all these variations have at their heart the belief that each man must go through his own effort to achieve atonement and reintegration into the balanced world. In other words, we have to save ourselves. Now remember that without special revelation, without God's word telling us that only God can save us, that salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, We're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do God's good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Without that, it is logical for them to assume they need to save themselves. Right? Because what happens is, because of the way that we're born with general revelation and our fallenness, we assume there's a holy realm and there's an unholy realm. That there's some realm where God is, and it's holy and beautiful and great, and we don't live there because he's mad at us because we've messed up, and so therefore the earth is bad. And generally speaking, over the history of the world, this has meant that men believe that God is in some perfect spiritual realm, and we live in some icky-poo, yucky, nasty physical world, and they oppose matter and spirit. So why am I saying all this? Well, I'll tell you why. Because in the Reformation, one of the things that the Reformers faced was the fact that spirituality was viewed as an escape from the world. Right? That was one of the attitudes they faced. Now, the church was largely corrupt, and there were bunches of people who didn't really buy that. At least they didn't act like they bought it. But one of the attitudes they faced was, if you were going to be holy, you had to be a monk. You had to not be married. You had to be dedicated to, quote-unquote, spiritual activities. And if you were like a plowman, or if you were a person that worked with animals, or if you were any kind of normal thing, a housewife or anything like that, you lived an inferior spiritual life. And only if you were in the church, serving some sort of spiritual kind of practice and everything, could you be considered spiritual. Because the world was split into two parts, the spiritual realm and the mundane, regular realm, which kind of sinful, but not completely sinful, but maybe sort of. See, that's where the church gets this third category. And the Reformers said, absolutely not. Christ came, both fully God and fully man, the joining of transcendence and immanence. He showed us that we can't save ourselves. We come into relationship with him, and every area of life is an arena of holiness and spirituality. Lutheran, Calvin, Bunger, Bucer, all those guys, at the heart of what they were talking about was that all of life was an arena of spirituality. Right? They said the world is not split. It's not sundered. It's been joined. It's always been joined, first in creation. Then the fall messed up the way we understand it. But Jesus has come to call people back to see the world in the way that Scripture presents it, as an arena for spirituality, the entirety of human life. So why does that affect how I started this talk? Because in a lot of ways, the church still thinks like the medievals before the Reformers. They still think that there's some realm, and I'm not talking about sin. Sin is bad in any realm. But they think that there's some things that are less spiritual or more spiritual because they still see the world split into this holy realm and this unholy realm. And that is not what the Reformation said. And folks, I'm Reformed today because as an artist, I realized that the only part of the church that was even addressing this whatsoever were the Reformed guys. Everybody else had capitulated to another form of Neoplatonism, which is what I'm going to talk about in Sunday school. And that has totally affected our arts. I don't know if you've noticed, most Christian movies are not great movies. Sorry to burst your bubble there, you know. The reason for that is because people are afraid to see the world, truly the world, all of the world, every arena of life, as an arena for spirituality. The church is all jacked up in the way that it thinks about things like sexuality, and that's because it views that kind of thing, even within the context, the godly context of marriage, as being somehow dirty or impure or something. And folks, that's Plato's attitude. That's not Jesus' attitude. Right? And when it comes to the arts, where I live every day of my life, again and again and again, I find St. Plato baptized and dressed up in a suit and tie, promulgating something that has nothing to do with what Jesus came and died for and what God made the world for in the first place. You see how that impinges upon ideas about art? But it's not just art. It's about whether you housewives are spiritual enough because you're raising your kids in the way they should be, or whether you as a mechanic are spiritual enough because you're working on engines instead of being a preacher. The attitudes are still with us. They're not from the Bible. They're from the world system. And as Paul points out in 1 Timothy 4:1-4, from doctrines of demons. The world, the earth, and everything in it belongs to God. And he gives us principles. And he empowers us by his Spirit to live those areas and just as godly as anything. If you're called to be a housewife and you go be a preacher, you're sinning, especially doubly. If you're a mechanic and God wants you to be a mechanic and you go off to be a missionary, you've blown it, right? Because every arena of life is holy under Christ, provided you don't sin in it. The Reformers refuted the idea of split-level world vehemently. They read and took seriously passages like Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The Reformers, Calvin, Luther, Cranmer, Bullinger, Melanchthon, and so forth, all knew from God's word that the physical world of the body and the senses and marriage and work, every area of human life, were fit and appropriate arenas for the spiritual, that every part of life can be lived to God's glory, and that the only part of life that is not spiritual is sin. There's good and there's evil. There's no middle ground. Even people say, well, you know, God leads people to do different things. Yes, he does. And if you disobey what God is leading you to do personally, then you're in sin. But that's not a question of whether it's gray. It's a question of whether or not you're going to be obedient. It's still good and evil. It's good and evil. There's no third category, right? And every area of life belongs to God. Every area of life is spiritual, provided it's not lived in sin. Only the Reformed wing of the church rejected dualism and saw life, including the arts, as unified in Christ Jesus. Now, that's what you got this morning. When I get to Sunday school, I'm going to talk about how we got into the mess we're in today and carry the story on. Let's pray.